Scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
That's a great reading, and I realized maybe I should have given it a little more length. So, Scott, I'm going to finish that out, because that's not the end of that story. It says, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do this in your hometown. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill from which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, this is in this story kind of interesting. Jesus, I think we could arguably say, is one of the most probably influential people on the planet. Yet he begins his short three-year ministry by preaching his first sermon in his hometown and is almost killed for it. Not a good, auspicious beginning. And yet, it tells us, it's very informative perhaps to us and what God is asking of us. So he goes into his hometown after being, the story is preceded by the story of him going into the wilderness and being tempted. So then, coming out of that experience, he goes to the synagogue, which was his habit, and he's already apparently developed a bit of a notable and positive reputation in the region, and as a healer and as a teacher. And then he reads the scripture. He's handed the scroll to read, and he reads from Isaiah 61. And these are amazingly radical words, really, when you read them. They are words of hope and good news and freedom and recovery and release and liberation. All these are words within the text. And then you can imagine there's kind of silence in the congregation. There's anticipation. It says he got up to preach, or got up to read the scripture, but then it says he sat down. And when a rabbi sits down, that means it's time to teach, as opposed to preachers who stand up. But rabbis sit down when they teach. And he says, "It is here and now," basically. Okay, they're saying to themselves, but what else? And then he essentially I guess I have to say, he kind of insults his own kinfolk by saying, in essence, I'm putting words into the text here, but it basically sounds to me like he's saying, your small provincial mindset cannot contain me, nor can it contain the gospel message that I have come to preach. Your God is too small. And then he reminds them of the truth that no prophet is accepted in their own town, right? And that's true. It's true then, and it's true today when you think about it. People who speak prophetically, people who tell things we don't want to hear, are generally rejected, particularly by religious folk, ironically, it seems like. So he tells these two stories of which they would be familiar with, of Elijah and the Phoenician widow Zarephath, and also the story of the pagan Syrian general Nahum, who was cured of leprosy. And for this, they are outraged and want to kill him, throw him off the cliff. I read an interesting story in one of the commentaries, and I wanted to share that. That kind of relates to this. It was a story about a chaplain, a Protestant chaplain in World War I. And he had befriended a Catholic priest. This was in Europe somewhere. And was killed. This chaplain was killed at some point in the war. And wanted to have his body buried because he didn't have any family at his Catholic priest's parish. But the bishop said that the priest, or because he wasn't a Catholic, he couldn't be buried in the church cemetery. So he had to be buried outside the cemetery, just outside the fence. And a friend of this chaplain came years and years later, came and visited, and the priest was still the priest of this parish. And he went to visit the grave and noticed that the grave was inside the fence. He says, oh, you moved the grave. You got to be buried in the actual cemetery. No, he said, I moved the fence. And in essence, that's a metaphor. That's a parable of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you know, our religion is too parochial. It's too constricted. We need to move the fence. He's saying that to his hometown, it sounds like to me. Now, a little bit about Nazareth, the town, and the region of Galilee. You may have heard some things. You may have even visited there. But as my readings and I've understood, it's a very rich agricultural region. It's an area roughly about 25 miles by 50 miles north of Jerusalem a ways. And it's heavily, and at the time, I guess it was a heavily populated region, which would make sense if it was a fertile area. And there were a lot of small towns and villages, Nazareth being one of them. And there are hills around where one can see these amazing vistas all around, historical areas. The Bible sort of comes alive when you're looking around and you can see where all these things you've read about happen. And it's also a bit of an outlying region in terms of the epicenter, which was of Judaism, which was Jerusalem. The commentary from Barclay describes the citizens as the, quote, Highlanders of Palestine, and delighted with seditions. I'm not sure, but my understanding of Highlanders would be like Scottish people who live up in the hills and were sort of, what, tough, unable to be conquered, insular. In other words, it sounds to me they were a bit independent, contentious, and a provincial lot. So given that they may have been, that may have been the culture, one could imagine that they might be a bit touchy. It might be kind of like Sweet Home relating to Portlandia. But I don't know. That might not be fair to Portland or Sweet Home. So it's a bit unsettling. But what about the message this morning? The message that I want to focus on this morning is the idea of mission. We've already talked a bit about church as a place of worship and church as a place of community. But now I want to talk about this third aspect of what I think the church is, which is mission. Church, if it is to be the body of Christ, consists of its very purpose, its very being, reason for being, ultimately is mission. By the word mission, I mean what it is we do in the name of Christ out into the larger world, outside the four walls of the church. Another word that comes to mind in recent times is missional, which is taking a noun, mission, and turning it into an adjective, missional. This is a missional church, or it should be. Every church should be missional. Missional simply means to be patterned after what God has done in Jesus Christ. That is, to be missional means to be sent into the world and not to expect people to come to us, that is, the church. In a previous era, some of which we lived through, us older folk, known as the era of Christendom, it was a matter of course that the vast majority of people would be members of a church. It was kind of more common. Now, that's not so much the case. It's a lot less so. So to be a missional church means we don't wait for people to come to church. We go to them. And that's an important distinction to our times. The church needs to be involved and active in the world. And this manifests in what I'm going to say three ways. The first is charity. Mission as charity. Another word for charity in my mind is seeing others' needs and responding positively with compassion and kindness to those needs. Mennonites are noted for acts of charity. Mennonite Disaster Service, I'm going to pull that one out as an example of charity. Have any of done an MDS thing? Yeah. It is a wonderful witness, and it is, I would say, that is the quintessential Mennonite act of charity. MDS sees a need and simply goes out with no strings attached and rebuilds homes and communities when disaster strikes, right? We pull together our time, our money, our talents, and we go out and help put people's lives back together. And people see that, and then they remember, and most say to themselves, and you may have heard it, those Mennonites, aren't they wonderful? And while this is flattering, it's also a little embarrassing, and we never want that to be the big message. It's fine that Mennonites are wonderful, but we want our charity to be a reflection of God's generosity in the world in Jesus Christ. The purpose to be living and concrete examples of God's care in the world is for others to see Jesus glorified through those works. Not Mennonites per se, but Jesus Christ. MDS is just one of many expressions of charity. You know, locally there's Fish, there's Love Inc., both dealing with the problems of poverty and homelessness. There's counseling services like Teen and Adult Challenge and the Pastoral Counseling Center. There are larger organizations like World Vision and Bread for the World and Oxfam and Red Cross. And I want to note, one does not have to be a Christian to be charitable, right? But one has to be, if one is a Christian, one must be charitable. So you can be charitable and not a Christian, but you can't be a Christian and not charitable. In other words, generous. And charity does not just mean material help. It is also relational. Oftentimes a person in need just wants to be seen. They want to be recognized. They want to be heard. They want to be interacted with. Not as an object, but as a subject. Not as one to be pitied or fixed, but as a human being relating to another human being. Both are mortal, both subject to the same forces of nature. That is the one who serves and the one who receives. Both could at any time be put in the reversal of roles. All of us are fundamentally connected. When we do charity, we must understand we are all fundamentally connected. We are all loved by God, and all of us will be held to account to this same God together. This God is the one who invites us to sit down and share fellowship together. And that should be an aspect of charity. This recognition that we're sitting down at the table of life together with those we serve, and that they have something to offer to us as we do them. Even the language right now, us, them, sets up the wrong thing. It should just be us. The second aspect of mission is justice. This is a reflection, I think, of when Jesus says to us, seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And the same word is also for justice. So you can transpose those two. It's generally understood as righteousness, but righteousness and justice are the same word. And they fill each other out, in my opinion. This is the simple orienting of words Jesus gives to the world. Everything will fall into place, he says, if you simply follow that model. All your anxieties, all your distractions, if you will just focus on the kingdom of God and God's justice, God will take care of the other things. Again, one can be focused and working for justice in the world and not be a Christian. We see it all the time. I work with many people who are not Christians, but they're working for justice in the world. But one cannot be a Christian and not concerned about justice matters. Okay? Just like charity. If you're a Christian, you have to be concerned about charity. If you're a Christian, you have to be concerned about justice. I thank God for the brothers and sisters who get this. And I despair a bit over the ones who do not and are content to believe that the status quo is what it is and we can't change it. Or it's God's will now, and only when Jesus returns will things begin to change for the better. Or worse, of all worst, is it's actually a good thing that there's all this chaos and suffering in the world, because sooner or later, it just means the end of times and Jesus is coming back soon. So this is a distortion in my book. It's religious fatalism. It's bad faith. And I point us to a term that for some people is a red flag. That's liberation theology. In some Christian circles, it is seen as a heresy. But I think it's a very helpful framework for understanding God in the God of the Bible. Liberation theology essentially says it's not God's will that people be oppressed and poor and excluded. It's not God's will that these things be endured and tolerated. It's not God's will that it is, however, God's will that all should be saved. And we mean saving in the largest, most holistic sense of the word. Not just salvation of souls, but salvation of people in this world and the next. It is God's will that all experience and have shalom, that is, well-being and prosperity in this life as well as the next. The gospel calls us to question systems that cause suffering and misery to many. The gospel will not tolerate a world in which Has anybody ever heard this recent statistic that 8 human beings on the planet own about half the resources of the poorest? Could that even be possible? I have to fact check that because, what? That just seems crazy. But even if it's 1,000 people own more than 3 billion people on the planet, that is an abomination to God. It's got to be. And for Christians to not wrestle with that problem and say this is not right is to miss the gospel, in my opinion. The writings of the prophets carried within them an implied judgment from God that essentially says this will not abide. Injustice contains within itself the very seeds of judgment and destruction which we and we alone will bring upon ourselves. Natural consequences, I guess, is another way of saying that. And in the end, vindication will be had, saith the Lord. A good example of justice work would be maybe Amnesty International or the Southern Poverty Law Center or the Friends Service Committee. In our own Mennonite world, I think Mennonite Central Committee does a lot of good justice work. However, I would say I think the Mennonite Central Committee actually blends together charity and justice in a very neat way, a very holistic way. That's one of the reasons I really like Mennonite Central Committee. They bring together the idea of charity and justice, and the third one that I will get to, which is evangelism. Justice looks at systems and asks hard questions. Why does this have to be? Where is it written that this system is the only and the best way? How do systems serve whole people as opposed to serving just the interests of a few? Justice work questions the idolatry we give certain narratives and ways of seeing the world. Justice sees the world as God sees it and seeks to make systematic changes and begins with the idols we create in our own head, in our own stories. This is the way the world always was. This is what I grew up seeking. But God's business is extending that fence out and seeing the world in a holistic way. I think he's passed away now, a fellow named Don Helder Camara was a bishop, I believe, in Brazil. And he was noted for serving the poor. And he's also noted for this saying, which I find always interesting. He said, when I ask why people are hungry, when I feed the hungry, they call me a saint. But when I ask why they are hungry, they call me a communist. And that creates the tension between charity. Charity's pretty non-controversial. Everybody applauds you for charity. But when you come to asking the big systematic questions of why, then we get into trouble. And that's where the church gets in trouble, but that's exactly where the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be getting in trouble a little bit. There's the question, of course, other justice questions, environmental justice, racial justice, educational justice, financial justice. Justice is systems work. Like, it's like the proverbial leaking dam. This dam has leaks in it, and you stick your finger in the dike kind of thing. That's charity work. You know, we're putting Band-Aids on things. But justice says, why is the dam falling apart? How can we strengthen this dam? How can we fix it? So that's systems work, and that's justice work. What makes these areas uncomfortable for us is that they are inherently political. Justice work can't escape the political, unfortunately. They are prone to confrontation and fighting, and there will be resistance, and it's uncomfortable. But the gospel never says we are to be comfortable. Certainly our scripture reading this morning should be a reminder of that. Jesus didn't get up in front of and offend some people in the hometown, and it didn't make him make himself comfortable or liked. Okay, let's go to the third one, and that is evangelism. By the word evangelism, I mean, in the narrowest sense of the word, to verbally witness and invite others with those words, telling them about Jesus, if you will, and inviting them to come and follow follow him in whatever fashion God has called them. This, too, is an area the Mennonites have been a bit shy about lately, and maybe with good reason. We think of TV preachers that are, you know, have some of them are good, some of them have terrible scandals behind them. We think of obnoxious preachers with bull horns. We think of guilting people and frightening them. But I would suggest we need to reclaim that word. It's a perfectly good word that we need to reclaim, and that is to be the announcers of good news. Isn't this, too, what Jesus was doing when he read from Isaiah 61? How much better good news is there? Good news for the poor, release for the captives, and the prisoners, renewed sight, jubilee. This is the message people are receptive to. They want to hear. And if it's good news to you, maybe it's good news to others too. We just need to figure out how to communicate. So here are a few suggestions. Let's say you see a homeless person. How can you give something to them that's just not a dollar bill? You can give them a smile. You can ask them a question, like if you have that moment. You can say, what is one message? I'm going to church. What is one message I can take to the congregation that you would give me to give to them? Now, that'd be a crazy thing. I think I'm going to try that. I haven't done it. It's just a thought that came to my mind. But what can you and I do together to make this world a better place? So if you ever have that opportunity, be interesting to throw that out to somebody. You see a clerk at the store, and you smile and you say, thanks for your good work. Or you say, or at least think and maybe share, tell that person they have an amazing job. Is Jana here? Jana and Steve were here. Jana sees a lot of people go through it. Fred Myers every day. She has an amazing job because she has an opportunity to bless them in some small but meaningful way as they pass through the checkout line. It may not be easy and she may not feel like doing it all the time. But in essence, everybody has an opportunity to be an evangelist. Isn't that great? Every minute somebody's coming through and you could smile. I mean, you can do something to give them some good news. Then there's head-on witnessing. Harold was telling me this morning about going out at Grace Church, where he was involved for a long time, and going door-to-door and just evangelizing in the old, good old door-to-door way. It's possible. Takes some nerve. Maybe we should consider that. I know some places they go door to door and they just ask, hey, we're the church. Is there prayer needs? We pray every Sunday and we'll bring your prayers to the congregation. Just things like that. There are ways to evangelize with our words and let people know we're around. So I want to stop there. I want to open it to just a little bit of discussion on this idea of mission. Do you have ideas? I mean, I know this church is very engaged in a lot of missional work. A lot more, I think, than we individually realize. But I mean, just the work of this blessing box. That's an example of just, I don't know who came up, I think it was Amber. Amber, you made that connection. You brought it to this body. We are partnering, essentially, with this woman who is herself some kind of an evangelist. And that makes us all engaged with the world. I mean, just little things like that are not so little. They're significant. That's charity work. A number of us went to the Women's March. It wasn't I didn't go with the idea of being anti. I went with the idea of being pro and saying, we're going to stand with the people who, for the rights of all people. Do you have some ideas? Steve's back there with the microphone. What does it mean to be a church in mission? Where do you want to see this church be in mission? I know we just let go of a significant mission piece, which was the work of Service of Venture House. There's a lot of stuff going on still. There's no end. Jill.
When you sent the email out earlier this week about it, about this topic, the thing that came into my mind was thinking about, and I like where you went with people can be charitable and justice-oriented and not Christians. But where my mind went with that email was thinking about what's our role as Anabaptist Christians in the whole scene, and how can we be peacemakers in the middle of And consequently, in Sunday school, our theme today was helping brainstorm solutions. And in my head, that's where I went, that it does not do a whole lot of good to just yell louder on one side or the other side, but to walk in the middle of the yelling and help people breathe and access their ability to problem solve and think about what are the solutions that we can come up with together. And that could be all three: charity, justice, and evangelism in the middle of that scene.
Well, I think that our church has been working on a major but very specific mission project, whether we know it or not. There's a lot of energy in the church building towards the problem of immigration and justice in that. We've been hearing every week from the Global Immersions Project people, and I think we have a window of opportunity that is not going to be open a lot longer to sponsor an immigrant family. So that's something that's been on my heart, and I know many others as well, and I hope that's something that we can accomplish before that window closes.
Bernice, I would like to see us as a church, it's just a small thing, instead of using the word visitors, let's say guests. The people that are our guests, to me that says, I want you to stay longer.
Yeah.
Well, I'm a kind of like a tackle me about build a shed. I came to United States in 1980. I built about 15 of them. I paid half a penny for it. I worked for Lehman Millwork. I got all the big pallets, small pallets. And I bring it home. Somebody is teasing me. Say, well, I live in Madison Street, but very small land. Somebody is teasing me. Say, Woody, how long you fill up this land and you can build in front yard? And I just smiling. I built a lot of shit. By the time I have a land over Marion Street, I built quite a bit back there. And I used some of those for firewood. I still have those. About 2 months ago, I got a problem because my own home over Madison, the guy take care of the house, he want everything cleaned up. We make 16 trailer full to haul it out, bring over Marion where I live. But today, people keep talking about build a shed. Then, 20 years ago, or more than that, I came to United States, 1980. I start building a shed about 2-3 years after that. And I have to pay a half a penny for it. How come people learn how to do that? Keep asking church help, or we put all the money together to help. See, look at me, I've been, you know, somebody asking me about my English. My English learned from here, learned from Lehman Millwork, learned wherever I can. But long as you stand on your own foot, you try to do it, you don't want to, today you eat at home, tomorrow I don't know where to get food, that's not right. When God created human, look at the bird. They have no hand, only 2 legs. They build a nest. How can they do that? We are human. We know better than that.
Thank you, Boone. I'm going to... Okay, Larry, one more, and then I'm just cognizant of time, and I'm the worst one.
Yeah, this is Larry. I think historically the church has grown and spread when it was addressing situations of need and often social social conditions. That was true at the time of Jesus, and that's much of what he addressed in his parables and in his general teaching. The Anabaptist movement was very much of a movement into situations of people being oppressed, people being under oppression from that case from the church and the government. What are the areas in our community that are comparable? What are the social issues of the neighbors around us? Harold talking about going door to door, maybe we could go door to door and find out what the needs are that we should be addressing in our community.
Yeah. Almost like a survey of sorts. Yeah. I guess to sum up, and Rich, I won't ask you to do that video because of our time, but I did have a little video of the off the YouTube about the blessings box that was inspiring as an example of inspirational work of evangelistic efforts in the sense of charity. But anyway, we'll have time to learn more about that. I just think a healthy church is, as well as any healthy organism, whether it be a church, whether it be a family, whether it be even a nation, has to see beyond its borders, has to see beyond itself, has to say, we don't exist for ourself alone. We exist to extend goodness out into the world, out beyond ourselves. And again, that's true of individuals. You don't live unto yourself. You can, but it's not much of a healthy life. You don't, churches that live unto themselves aren't going to last long, and they're not healthy. So, let's stay healthy, and let's keep the Spirit a joyful one that infuses us with an enthusiasm to do things out in the world, these opportunities. Not I have to, but I get to. It always is a powerful rephrasing for me, even in my own life when I'm feeling down and I get up and I have to, I get to. Anyway, let us pray. God, we just ask that your Spirit would be working in our lives and showing us, directing us in what it is you would have us do to extend your witness into the world, witness in word and deed. Help us to not be shy or apologetic, but bold as Peter was bold when he received the Holy Spirit, to go out and preach the word and not be encumbered with being comfortable or not ruffling a few feathers. But help us to always be kind in the process and compassionate toward others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.